Well, now that I've been crying from that video, what a great transition in. But I love introductions. They like sum your whole life up in two sentences, which is awesome, right? They're usually like the highlight reel on Instagram. But I figure if we're going to be hanging out for a while, I'll give you the unedited version. And I'll start with my family. I think we might have a picture of my family. I don't know if we do, if we have that. Okay, so unedited, not unfiltered. You will not see me in an unfiltered photo unless it's on your camera probably, because I'm 40 now and I need all the help I can get. But that's my husband, John. We've been married for 18 years. He deserves some sort of medal because I'm not like the best wife in the world. Like, I don't cook. I mean, I have a motto: if it takes me longer to make it than it does to eat it, it just does not feel like a productive use of my time, right? Listen, these people that do Thanksgiving, it blows my mind. Like, you spend all day cooking, you spend 15 minutes eating, and then you spend all night cleaning it up. Like, what? Whose idea was this? I suggested we use really nice disposable plates to my sister, who's like the Martha Stewart type, and she about uninvited me to Thanksgiving. She's like, absolutely not. We will not do that. But he deserves an award for that. Right next to me is my oldest stepdaughter. She is now 21, just got married a few months ago, and she was 3 years old when I met my husband. He was a single dad, and so she has grown up, and then my son Noah is the on the far right there. He is my hockey player, so I feel right at home here in Minnesota. I'm telling you, I fit in with the hockey crowd. Like, my daughter, Maddie, she likes dance and gymnastics, and I don't know if you have little dancers as your children, but the dance moms scare me. Like, I tried to get her to play basketball, any other sport, like, please just not dance, but she keeps going back to it. But she is actually my only child that I homeschooled for the last 3 years. And so that was an adventure. Like, I never wanted to homeschool, but she had dyslexia, and so she needed one-on-one help. And so I was her best option, which is very scary. I mean, I walked into the homeschool convention several years ago. I had never been, and I had no idea what to expect. Like, hundreds of vendors, thousands of women, right? And I came straight from the lake in my cutoff jean shorts and my tank top, and all these women are like the Martha Stewart types. And I immediately was like, what did I get myself into? And they're asking me questions like, what sort of approach am I going to take? Am I going to take the classical approach? And I'm like, I mean, I'm going to take the approach where I choose a really good online program and juggle two jobs and try not to mess her up. So that's where we're at. So I was like the bad mom of the homeschool mom group, but we got through it, and she's actually going to go back to high school next year. So please pray for us. But I also have to confess. So, like, this is my guilty pleasure. Like, I love reality TV. So don't judge me. I just am fascinated by people in social situations, so, like, I have to watch it. And I feel like these people are usually a mess and somebody needs to pray for them, so it's kind of like a side ministry that I do. So if you want to be part of my ministry, I invite you to do that. But like they said at the beginning, I'm a church planter, I'm a women's director, and it honestly blows my mind that God would use me in any capacity, because I was a wreck, I'm still a work in progress, but I'm so passionate about what God has done in my life. And so it's an honor to be here, and I just have to say, in case you didn't know, and in case this is your first time, you should know that you have the best women's director in the entire country, in Carol Lund. She is amazing. So amazing. She's like a legend among us directors. Like, I could not wait to get to my first training to meet her and just learn from her. So it's an honor to be here. I'm excited to dive in. So let's just pray before we jump into God's word. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you to be able to just take a breath. God, I know that we all have a story in this room. We all have burdens we're carrying. We all have things that we carry into this room. But God, I pray that we can lay it down tonight. I pray that every heart in this room would be open to whatever it is you want to say, God. We surrender this time to you. Lord, I ask that we don't leave here the same, that we leave here changed, and we will give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was so excited about this theme, Bloom, and when I first started praying about our time together and kind of what I wanted to talk about, I kept feeling like God was redirecting me to the fact that this is a journey. It's a process. We all want to bloom, right? We want to thrive. We want to grow. We want to become the women that God created us to be. But if it were that easy, everybody would do it. But you look around and there's a lot of women walking around defeated and discouraged. So I felt like we need to go back to the beginning. We need to walk through the process and really talk through and unpack how it is we get to that place where we can bloom. And the first part of the process is being planted, right? And several years ago, I read a quote that said, there are these seasons in our life where it feels like we are being buried when in fact we are being planted. And I don't know about you, but I have had so many seasons in my life like that where it feels like I'm being buried. It is like dark. It feels hopeless. I feel like the weight of the world is just weighing me down. And I have seen God show up in those seasons. Maybe you're in one of those seasons right now. Maybe you've been in a place of darkness for so long, you don't even remember what it's like to be in a place where there's life and where there's light. I think that sometimes we can even get really comfortable in the dark. I don't know how you sleep. I don't know if you like the TV on or the lights on, but I like it pitch black. Like blackout drapes, like I'm covering up every little light on any electronics in the room, like anything I can do to get it pitch black in there. And then when I wake up in the middle of the night to go to the restroom, which after having kids is about 32 times, you know? I mean, it's annoying. But every time I wake up, I am so exhausted and I am so comfortable in the dark, there is no way I'm turning on that light. Like, I will risk running smack into a wall. I will risk tripping over the shoes I forgot that I left out. I don't even care. I am not turning out the light. Turning on the light. And I feel like some of us in this room, maybe we've been doing that. Maybe we've been walking through the dark and we're okay because we're exhausted. Turning on the light feels like a lot of work. We're okay tripping over things. We're okay running into things because we do not want to turn on that light. But I want to suggest that God has more for you. I want to suggest that this weekend could be that moment that God wants to turn that light on and bring that joy back and lift up that hopelessness that you've been carrying. And that is my prayer as we start. You know, I spent so much of my life in the dark. You know, I'm a first-generation Christian. Anybody else, like, the first Christian in your family, like, trying to break the crazy cycles that your family passed down to you? Like, lots of families pass down really great things. My passed down a lot of stuff I'm trying to break off. And so as a first-generation Christian, I didn't have parents that had God in our home. So instead of that, there was a lot of abuse, a lot of addiction. Both of my parents were alcoholics. My mom usually drank about a pint to a gallon of vodka every day. She came to us the first time she came to us and admitted she had a problem, I was 10 years old. It had already been going on several years, but this was the first treatment center that she went to. And that started a cycle of treatment centers, halfway houses, hospitals, jails. She has cirrhosis of the liver. We've sat by her bedside a number of times where they told us this was the end, and I've watched this addiction just wreak havoc on her life, on all of our lives, and that was so much a part of my childhood. I can remember as a little girl, because my dad also was an alcoholic, but he was a binge drinker. He didn't know when to quit, so he would go from being the life of the party to a nightmare, and there was a lot of abuse in our home. And so I knew that if my dad came home and my mom hadn't cleaned the house, if she had been drinking, it was going to be like World War III in our home. So I started to, you know, develop some control issues because I felt like if I could get the house clean before he got home, if I could find her vodka bottles before he did, then maybe he wouldn't get so mad. And so I lived in this very fearful place for so long. I can remember running from my dad several times. So I'm from Indiana originally. I live in Arizona now, but it was the middle of winter, one of my clearest, earliest memories, and my parents got in a fight, and my mom and I were home, and we ran out the back door in the middle of winter, and we hid under our patio, and I can remember we crawled underneath the tarp. It was freezing cold outside, and I was so ready to go back in, and I was trying not to cry. My mom's like, we're going to have to stay here till morning when your dad goes to work. So we slept under that tarp out back all night until my dad went to work. And so this was how it was. Now, on the outside, everybody thought my family was great. My dad was a pillar of the community, and nobody knew what was happening behind closed doors. And so I just tried so hard for so long to just be perfect. I felt like if I could help out around the house, if I could make good grades, if I could play all the sports my dad wanted me to play, then their behavior would change. Unfortunately, nothing I did changed their behavior, and so I felt a lot of rejection. I felt a lot of worthlessness, and so I started looking for love in all the wrong places. I started running to the opposite sex for approval, for validation. Instead, I found a lot of shame and a lot of guilt. And I can remember my first big heartbreak. I can remember going to my mom and really just needing comforted by my mom. And she comforted me in the only way she knew how, and she got me high for the first time. And that showed me that, you know what, drugs and alcohol numb the pain, and I guess if you can't beat them, join them. And so that began my own cycle of drug and alcohol use. You know, it escalated pretty quickly, and things were out of control in my life. And so when things were out of control, I turned to the one thing I could control, and that was what I put in and what I took out of my body. So you can just add bulimia to the list of unhealthy ways that I tried to deal with all this trauma that I couldn't figure out how to deal with. That continued, you know, the good thing, you know, in God's hand in all of it is during the season of my life where I was trying to be perfect, it paid off because I got a full ride scholarship. And I didn't go crazy until after I received that scholarship, and that's when my life started to go downhill. So I went away to college, my drug use continued to spiral out of control, and then my friend and I went to Arizona to visit her boyfriend. He was actually a drug dealer in Phoenix, and we realized that the party scene was way better in Phoenix than it was in Indiana. And so we packed our car, I walked away from a full ride scholarship, and I moved to Arizona to move in with my friend's boyfriend who was a dealer. I'm sure you can imagine what that did in my life. It made things spiral even further out of control, which is exactly what the enemy does. He lures us in with false premises and then leads us in this slow, steady path to destruction. My drug use was daily, and I lost most of my friends. I walked away from the full ride scholarship. I was a mess, and I was lost. And I can remember one Saturday morning, it was the middle of the night and the sun was coming up, and I can remember as the sun came up, not only did it like shed light on like my surroundings, but it was like this light bulb moment for me. I had been up for 4 days straight, which doesn't happen naturally, in case you didn't know. There were drugs involved. And as I sat there and as I started to come down from this high, I just looked around and I couldn't believe where my life had taken me. Like, I just had this moment where everything around me was a lie. Like, these people that I thought were my friends, they don't really know me. I don't really know them. There's really nothing connecting us other than these drugs that are fading. This happiness that I thought that I felt, it's fading right along with the high. This place that I called a home, there was no furniture, there was no food. I hadn't eaten in days. This is a crack house. This is not a home. And I didn't know the truth because I didn't grow up in church, but I knew that this was a lie. And so that began my search. And I didn't know where to go, or I didn't run to church. I didn't know that was what I needed. But I just started searching, and I just started exploring. And at the time, I started dating this guy. And he had a little girl. She was 3 years old. And as we started dating more seriously, I realized that I can barely take care of myself, let alone this child, and she doesn't have a mom around. Unfortunately, her mom was addicted to crack cocaine and abandoned my husband when she was 6 months old. And so she didn't have a mother figure in her life, and I could relate to what that was like, and I felt like I want to do things different for her. And so I didn't know where to start, but I just figured if I start and do the opposite of what my parents did, maybe we'll get a different outcome here. So I started with church, and I can remember my first Sunday. It was at a really large church in Arizona called CCV. They weren't as large as they are now then, but I can remember dropping her off, my daughter Brooklyn, and she was so excited to stay. And I started walking in, and I felt like everybody there could see my sin. I felt like I had a big scarlet letter on. I felt so out of place. I made up my mind right in that moment, like, I'm never coming back to church. I don't belong here. I don't fit with these people. And then one greeter. One greeter must have noticed I was like a deer in headlights, and she invited me to sit with her. And I sat with her, and I watched her worship, and I thought it was super weird. She was like lifting her hands, and I'm like, what is this crazy lady doing? I don't know. But I saw something on her face. I saw peace. I just could see peace all over her, and it was something I was so desperate for. It's something I never really had experienced, but I wanted what she had. And after service, she said, hey, I'm going to take you over, and I'm going to get you signed up for a small group. And I'm like, what's a small group? And she explained to me that people get together and hang out and study the Bible. And I thought, that is absolutely lame. Like, what are you signing me up for? But she was so nice. I didn't say that. She was so nice. I was just like agreeable because I felt like she was nice. I need to honor her, but I'm not going to the small group, but I'll go sign up just to make her happy. And so I went and signed up. And then later that week, the small group leader called me, and she was also super nice. And so I just keep taking steps of faith because I felt guilty and I'm a people pleaser. Anybody else, right? God can use that to his advantage. And so I go to this Bible study of women and I sit there and I don't know what communion is. I don't know anything about the Bible, right? Like Adam and Eve, who? Like literally, like I don't know where I've been for 20 years at this point, but what I saw among these group of women was this connection that you could just see. This, like, they genuinely cared about one another. And they were normal, which was really surprising to me. And they were so welcoming. And honestly, what I felt in that moment was the opposite of what I had experienced in that crack house. And God just opened my eyes in my moment, like, this is it. This is what you've been looking for. And that began my journey. That began my journey, and I was all in because I knew what the world was like, and I was ready to surrender it to God, and he began to change my heart. Eventually, my husband started coming to church, and we got baptized together, and it's just been a crazy journey. But as I look back, what I noticed is all along there were two paths, right? The enemy had a plan. The Bible says the enemy, which if you're new to all this, welcome. You fit here even if in the moment you don't feel like you do. This is where you belong. And we're so glad you're here. Like, you are my people. But in case you didn't know, there is a massive battle between good and evil going on. It started in the garden. It will continue until the end. And the enemy has a plan. And the Bible says his plan for your life is to kill, steal, and destroy. And that's what he had tried to do in my life. But the good news for all of us is that God also has a plan. God has a plan to give us life and life to the full. We read in Jeremiah 29:11 that it says, "For I know the plans I have for you," right? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God has a plan for life. God has a plan to take those places that we feel like we're being buried, those dark places that feel heavy. He wants to take those places that feel like graves in our life and help us bloom. He wants to turn those graves into gardens. That's God's plan. That's the whole point of he sent his son to die so that we could have life eternally. I love that about our God. We can read in John chapter 12. Let me find my place here. I love this verse because it teaches this very principle, this principle that out of death comes life. In John chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So right here, it's talking about a seed, right? It's talking about a grain of wheat. And for it to turn into a harvest, for it to produce fruit, what's it must do? It must die. It must fall to the ground and die. Here's the thing about a seed. When it's a seed, it really doesn't have any value. It doesn't have value until it dies, until it transforms, until it becomes what God created it to be, but it has to go through this process. It has to surrender its identity as a seed and be okay with being transformed into something else. And I think sometimes as women, we don't bloom and become what God created us to be because we are clinging very tightly to our identity. We are clinging very tightly to our own plans and our own ideas about what this life should look like. We are letting the world define what we should look like. And I'm here to tell you that, like, you are more than the number of followers you have on Instagram. You are more than the number of views you get on your TikTok. You're more than the number in your bank account, the title of your job, or even the success or the failure of your kids. But we are so programmed to think that that's where our worth and our value come from, that we chase after the things that the world tells us to. And the enemy sends us on this wild goose chase that ends up empty, and we end up empty, and we feel like we're never enough. The second thing that the seed must do once it falls to the ground and dies, a seed has to go through a season of dormancy. There's a season where it really seems as if nothing's happening, right? It's in the soil, it's below the surface, and, you know, that's how our lives often work too. There are seasons where we feel like nothing's happening. We feel stuck. We feel like, are you there, Lord? What are you doing? It's hard to really to understand his process. And then, I don't know about you, but I have some control issues. And so usually in these seasons of dormancy, I like to help God along. I'm like, you know, it seems like maybe you're a little bit busy with some of your other children, so maybe you need my help in getting this plan going. But we get involved and we start to take control, and God says, no, I need you to surrender. I need you to trust the process. I need you to surrender your identity and lay down your life and trust that when I plant you, I am doing something. Even when you don't see it, there is something happening below the surface. You know, in these verses in John, these are some of the last conversations before Jesus dies and is crucified, you know, and he is not only foreshadowing his death, but he's teaching us this principle that out of death comes life. And we can continue reading in verse 26 or 25. It says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know, it's this real moment where we have to go, you know what, God, I'm going to just lay it down. I'm going to trust you with it. As hard as that is, as countercultural as that is, I'm going to trust that when your word says that if I lay it down, if I lose my life, I'll find it. I'm going to trust you in that. Now, that part of the process was actually pretty easy for me because I had tried everything else, right? I had searched the world, and there's actually a song, Graves to Gardens. That's where, you know, the inspiration from this message come from. Have you heard the song? I mean, it's like, I love it. I love it. And the opening lyrics to the song say, I've searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. And I was so ready to surrender because I had. I had tried everything the world had to offer, and I mean, I knew that it led to destruction. I knew that it led to more brokenness and more emptiness in my life. So I was like all in, like, tell me what to do, Lord, and I'll do it. Like, I was so surrendered and so all in. That wasn't the hard part for me. The hard part for me was step two in the process. And for me, that was learning to navigate those dry desert places, learning to navigate the storm. Because it's not like we give our life to Jesus and then there's never any problems, right? That's not how this works. In fact, in John 16, we are told that in this world, you will have trouble. So spoiler alert, in this world, you will have trouble. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news this weekend, but it's an inevitable reality. The good news is that verse goes on to say, take heart that I've overcome the world. And that is something we can cling to. But the thing is we have to learn to go to Jesus as our source when we have trouble and not run to the world. And that's hard for me because I spent a lifetime running to the world. And the tricky thing about the world is it offers instant gratification. In the word and what God says to do, it takes obedience even when our feelings don't line up. It takes trust even when we can't see immediate results. But it is the storms in life. It is those dry desert seasons that actually strengthen us. It is designed to help us build our faith. You know, a plant develops roots, right? That's what gives a plant or a tree its strength. The roots go down, suck up the nutrients, and it provides stability for the plant. In the same way, the storms help us to gain strength and stability. Now, in Arizona, a few years back, I think it was like the 90s, they did an experiment. I don't know if you remember this, but it was, they built a biodome. It was called Biosphere 2, right? They created this eco-friendly, perfect environment where they really wanted to see if they could design something that would sustain life that was completely controlled. So maybe someday they could put life on another planet, right? And so they spent massive amounts of money and they built this biosphere and they grew plants, they had animals, and they even found 8 volunteers in the 90s that agreed to get sealed into this biodome for 2 years. right? You can read all about it. It didn't really go according to plan, and I can't go into all of it, but one of the things that they didn't account for was the fact that they had these perfect conditions, and so all the trees and all the plants, they grew like twice as fast as they would in nature. Like, it was crazy. They were so excited. However, as soon as they grew super tall, they fell over. They hadn't accounted for wind and storms. It is the wind and storms that help strengthen them, and without it, they couldn't stand. And the same is true for us. When we walk through the wind, when we walk through the storms, when we walk through those desert places, God is doing something in you. He is building your faith. He is strengthening you. He is giving you roots. It's just how we respond in those moments. You know, there's a group of people in the Bible that also had to learn this the hard way. They're known as the Israelites. I don't know if you're familiar. I'll give you the real brief cliff notes if you're new today. The Israelites were God's chosen people. You can read all about them in the Old Testament. God had promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. He also promised that this nation, the Israelites, would have this amazing destination. The destination was the promised land, right? It was a place that is described as flowing with milk and honey. Now, if you're a vegan, that's probably not a good thing. But for them, it would have been real legit. It would have been a place of provision, a place of blessing, a place of God's favor. And so that's their destination. But along the way, the Israelites are going to have to learn a lot of lessons. And they're kind of like, I relate to them because they're slow learners. They don't like really get it for a long, long time. They actually spent hundreds of years in bondage to Egypt. They were enslaved, they were treated cruelly until God sent Moses, and Moses was obedient to God, and through a series of plagues, he talked the Pharaoh into setting them free. And so they step out of Egypt into freedom, but still they don't step right into the promised land. They're still not ready for that. God still has some things to teach them along the way. And so they're pursuing their destiny, they're free now, and the Pharaoh changes his mind. Just as their journey began, the Pharaoh changes his mind and he rounds up his armies and he sends the armies after the Israelites. So they are in the desert. They get to the sea and now here comes this army and they are surrounded on every side. And they got scared and they're basically crying out to God like, why did you set us free from slavery just to bring us out into the desert and let us die? This makes no sense. And I can relate to the Israelites, A, because I spent so much of my life in bondage, but there are so many times that I feel like my back is against the sea and I feel like the enemy is coming at me from every direction. I don't know if you feel that way, but the amazing thing about our God is even though they were scared, even though there was seemingly no way out, God says to Moses, stretch out your hand, right? And when he stretches out his hand, God divides the sea. And the Israelites could walk right through. In that song, Graves into Gardens, it talks about that. It says our God can turn seas into highways. So I don't know what it is in your life that feels hopeless. I don't know what it is where you feel like your back's against the wall and everybody's coming at you and the enemy's coming at you and you don't know where to go. I serve a God that can turn seas into highways. He can create a way where it seems like there is no way. And I don't know what your wilderness looks like. I don't know what those dry desert places look like for you. For me, mine is mental health. I struggle with anxiety and depression. Obviously, it was a problem in my family, and most of my family lost that battle to either addiction, adultery, anger. Several wound up in jail, and I had several people lose that battle to suicide, including my aunt, my uncle, and my dad. And so the struggle is real. And it is a battle that I still have to work through. And believe me, every conference I go to, every time I hear a word, I'm at the altar and I'm praying that God would deliver me because I know we serve a God that can do that. But I also know that God shows up and gives me victory every time I overcome a season of a depression, every time I overcome a moment of anxiety. And he uses it to help me to connect with people that get it. Because I don't know about you, but if you struggle with mental health, for me, the worst part is feeling so misunderstood. Like people just think you have control issues when you're really just trying to like survive the day. You know, like people just think that you're, you know, lazy when you just like really, it took everything I could do to get out of bed today. You know, I mean, people constantly misunderstand. My husband's one of those people, bless his heart. He's one of those pastors that he stood on stage at our church And he had great intentions, and he's not wrong. But he said to our church, if you struggle with anxiety, it's because you don't have enough faith. And you better believe I marched right up there, and I grabbed that microphone, and I had something to say about that. Because, yes, we have to have faith in God, absolutely. But the topic of anxiety and depression is so layered and so deep. It is physical, it is spiritual, it's emotional, it's chemical. Our bodies are hormonally out of balance. Our food is toxic. There are so many layers to it. To just say if you have anxiety, you don't have faith, is just such a small way of looking at it. I would like to suggest, and what I said to our church, like, no disrespect to my husband, and I said, I get it and I understand what you're saying, but for me, I believe that the friends and the family members that I have that struggle with anxiety and depression, for you to show up here this weekend, despite it, takes incredible faith. For you to get up and keep trusting God despite your feelings takes incredible faith. And so if that's you and you're having a panic attack as we speak, just know we serve a God of peace. We serve a God that can turn seas into highways and graves into gardens. But listen, this is where the choice comes in. The enemy is going to put every way of dealing with it in front of you that he can that is not of God. And some of them are super socially acceptable. Like, I mean, binging on Netflix, it's just a form of escape. You know, I'm just saying, like, I'm so guilty of hours and hours on TikTok. I just can't help it, okay? Like, I am working on it. I'm a work in progress. But it's a form of escape when we just want to numb out and we don't want to deal with things. You know, shopping, I mean, a day without an Amazon Prime package on its way is a boring day. I'm just saying, if I don't have something on the way, it feels like something's missing and it's a trap from the enemy. And my husband put me back on a cash budget just last week because of it. So I'm a work in progress. But we also might be tempted to numb out with drugs or alcohol. There are a lot of things we can turn to because this world offers us so many counterfeit versions of what God wants to do to bring you into a place of freedom. So if you want God to turn your graves into gardens and your seas into highways, you have to soak up the nutrients with those roots of yours that come from Jesus Christ. That means worshiping and praying and reading your Bible even when you don't feel like it. Because honestly, every time I'm in a season of depression or I'm struggling with anxiety, it's hard. It's hard to pray because there's no feeling with it. I'm numb. It's hard to worship. It's hard to do the things that I know I need to do because we rely so much on our feelings to drive us, to motivate us, and that's not what this is about. God calls us to a life of obedience, trusting that even when our feelings don't line up with his word is what's true, not our feelings. But we have to be grounded here. And I had a little girl after one of the conferences I spoke at come up to me and say, well, what do you do when you just, like, you pray and you don't hear God, you don't feel God? I'm like, you keep praying because God's word says he will never leave you or forsake you. That's what you have to hang on to. You know, the last thing I want to unpack as we, you know, start to wrap up our time together is there's one last step that I feel like is important if we're going to allow God to turn our graves into gardens. And that's, we have to deal with some weeds, right? I don't know. Does anybody garden? Are any of you gardeners? Oh, bless your hearts. I love it. I mean, I feel like I should have been born in the 70s. I feel like a hippie at heart, you know? I said from stage one time in our church, I said, I should have been born in the 70s. I'm totally into, like, free love. And I got off stage and my husband's like, do you know what free love is? He's like, you just solicited our entire congregation. I'm like, oh, well, I just meant, like, free hugs kind of a thing. Like, that's what I meant. I don't know. This is a problem when you don't really preach from a transcript. You just never know what's going to come out. But anyway, I wanted to be a gardener too because that's really my nature. But I had this great idea for a garden, and then my husband took over and he did all of it. So he won't even let me lay claim to it because I had no involvement. But I do know enough to know that you do not want weeds in your garden. Weeds begin to dominate the soil. They soak up the nutrients. The weeds grow taller than the plants and block the sun. And there are so many of us in this room that you're not going to be able to bloom into what God created you to be unless you're willing to deal with some weeds in your life. some things that are sucking up the nutrients. Maybe it's a person. And if it's somebody you came with, don't look at them right now. Stare straight at me. Like, no. I don't want to cause any division right now. But for all of us, that list is different. What your weeds are in your life is different than mine, but there's one that I want to land on that I think that we can all identify with, and that is shame. You know, the Bible defines shame as a painful feeling of humiliation caused by wrong or foolish behavior. Like, I feel like my name should be next to that in the dictionary. I love what Brené Brown says, though. I love how she defines shame. She says that it is that warm feeling that washes over you, that makes you feel small, flawed, and never enough. And I don't know about you, but I believe that that's how we are as women. I feel like we're never enough. We struggle with that. You know, she goes on, Brené Brown goes on to say that shame and the things that trigger shame in all of us are different for men and women. For men, it's really just one thing. It is being perceived as weak. For women, you know, we are slightly more complicated. And so it's a little bit more complicated than that. For us, it's a long list of unrealistic, competing, and conflicting expectations. We are trying to be everything to everybody, and it is not possible, so we constantly feel like we're failing. You know, this idea of shame, it's nothing new. It actually started in the garden. It's another thing I would love to thank Adam and Eve for when I get there. But when they disobeyed God, when they did their own thing and they ate that fruit, it brought shame into the picture. And what did they do? They hid. They hid in their shame. And ladies, we hide too. We hide behind perfectionism. If we can just strive a little harder, if we can juggle one more thing, if we can prove ourselves, then we won't feel the shame. But we're not addressing the shame. We're just covering it up with perfectionism. We bury it and we just try to act like we have it all together, and we don't talk about it and we don't tell anybody about it. So we struggle alone. Or this last one got me, and this is another thing. When Brené Brown did a TED talk on shame, if you haven't heard it, I highly recommend it. And she talks about another way that we hide is by playing small. Now, I don't know if you understand what that means, but when she broke it down, I'm like, man, I'm guilty of this. But she said, you know, we were all created to do great things. But if you have shame in your life, you're never gonna step out of your comfort zone. You're never gonna do that big thing because you're gonna play small. You're gonna only tackle things that you know you can succeed at because you do not wanna risk failure. You are so afraid of failure. You're not gonna put that book out there that's been on your heart. You're not gonna go for that job. You're not gonna do the things that God's called you to do. But I'm here to tell you that we do not serve a small God. God wants to do big things in you and through you. He wants to produce a harvest. He wants you to leave a legacy. But that takes us stepping out from underneath our shame and surrendering it to God and trusting God with it. It means trusting Him with our story, our testimony. You know, I know somebody in my life that's had an abortion, and she is so ashamed of it. She will never speak of it. She doesn't even know that I know. And I've just been so prayerful that God would help her break out of that shame, because I believe she can use that story to minister to people that carry the guilt and the shame of that. We have a world that needs that story told. And maybe you're in this room and you've carried that shame. God does not want you to carry that. He forgives you. And we have to sometimes step into forgiveness ourselves. I don't know what your story is. But I know from telling mine, and maybe it was because, you know, my parents were one way behind closed doors and then they were another way in front of everybody else. But when I stepped into ministry, I said, I never want to be like that. So like, I want to put my story out there. If you judge me for it, then I'm sorry. I would rather you know up front that I'm a mess. In fact, like, we were at church the other day and my son was in my office and he was driving me crazy because he's 16. I saw a TikTok that said, we don't really know when Satan fell from heaven, but I'm pretty sure it was when he was 16. I don't know. He got his license. He drove down to Georgia. That's what it said. I love that. But he's in my office. He's driving me crazy. And I'm like getting on him and I'm disciplining him, and we have a volunteer sitting right outside, and he's like, oh, you better watch it. There's a volunteer right out there. And I'm like, I already tell them I'm a mess. It's fine. I can say whatever I want. But there's freedom in just being our authentic selves and being vulnerable. Because there's a verse I want to end with. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It says this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Listen, if we walk around acting like we have it all together, how is God going to get glory? I would rather people know me off this stage, so when I step up on stage or on a platform, they go, wow, there really must be a God. And he's willing to use anybody, right? That's the power of God in us, because we serve a God that lastly turns shame into glory. That's what he does. And he wants all of us to step into that. So in a moment, we're gonna sing this song, Graves into Gardens. And I love this because I love bringing depth to the songs that we worship to, so they're not just words. It's a declaration of our heart. It's something we can respond to. It's something we can claim. And my prayer for you is every time you hear this song from this moment forward, you remember that you were created for something big. God wants you to bloom and be the woman he created you to be and leave a legacy. But every step of the way, we all have choices to make and work to do. And so we're gonna open up the altars in a moment, and I'm gonna invite you down, because here's what I know is it doesn't matter where you're at on this journey. It doesn't matter if you have never made that decision and tonight you wanna lay your life down and say, okay, I'm in. I've tried it my own way, Lord. I don't wanna do it. I don't wanna do it that way anymore. I give it up to you. Or it doesn't matter if you're in the dry wilderness season and your back's against the wall and you need God to show you a way and you need your sea to become a highway. Or maybe you're at a place where you're ready to surrender that shame. It doesn't matter where you are. The great thing about events like this, the great thing about the body of Christ is the ground is level at the foot of the cross, amen? And this weekend and right now, this up here, this altar, this is the foot of the cross. And when you stand up and when you move forward and you respond to God, you are saying, I am in. I want you to work in my life. I surrender to you. I lay it at your feet. And so I will be at this altar with you. And there will be a prayer team up here if you want somebody to pray with you, or this can just be between you and God. But I would like to pray for our time together, and I would like to invite you to worship with me. God, we thank you. God, after a year of isolation, we thank you that we can gather in this place. God, we thank you that you helped us to get through it. God, we thank you that you are patient with us in this process and that you help us to navigate it, God, and you forgive us when we make mistakes, Lord. God, I just pray that as we worship, God, as we come to the altar, as we respond to you, Lord, I pray that you would meet each and every woman here right where they are at, God, that you would break off shame, God, that you would turn seas into highways, God, that you would turn graves into gardens, Lord. I know that every woman in here is carrying something different, God, and I know that you can work all things together for good, God. That is our prayer, God, and I just thank you. I thank you in advance for the salvations. I thank you in advance for those that are set free from shame. I thank you for those that break free from addiction, because I believe, God, that there will be transformation that happens, and it starts right here at this altar, and we give you all the praise and all the glory, and everybody said, amen.